You would turn with me in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms, and we'll be directing our attention to Psalm number 50 this evening for our study. Psalm 50. It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening, to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. I've certainly been encouraged and edified, and I hope that you have been as well. Psalm 50 is actually a psalm that has a lot to do with worship. You might notice that it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of three leaders in song worship who, according to 1 Chronicles 6:32, ministered with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting in the days of David and Solomon. This is one of 12 psalms ascribed to Asaph, and half of it has to do with the worship of the children of Israel, and the second half has to do with the devotion, as I would describe it at least, of the children of Israel, really, the lack of devotion. And so it is a psalm concerning worship and devotion, but as we see in its introduction, it's a psalm of judgment. The specific topic of judgment from the Lord to His people is worship and devotion. And I think we need to understand a very important connection between those two things. It certainly is noted in this psalm. Worship and devotion are not mutually exclusive, and I think we understand that, but practically speaking, we need to know it as well, that our worship has a lot to do with, or should have a lot to do with, the way that we live. And the way that we live, I would express to you or consider, is really exclaimed in worship. It is the exclamation point of our life of devotion to God. It is our adoration poured out before Him and our praise poured out before Him. There's a lot of times, though, that people who claim to follow God will separate the two. We sang, as Matt led us in those wonderful songs, take time to be holy. And they might consider worship as a time to take for holiness. That we're holy when we come to worship. We put on our serious face and our good clothes, and we sit at attention in our seats, and we sing these songs, and we hear the message proclaimed, and we utter prayers, and we remember the Lord's death, and we may even drop some money into the collection plate, as we're told to do. But then when we leave, that is the end of holiness. That's the end of devotion to God. We know all too many people who express that in their lives, claiming to be Christians, who are just not living that way. But sadly, even that can be the case among the Lord's people. We need to make sure that our worship and our lives that we live outside of the assembly of the saints in worship to God are harmonizing with each other. The songs that we sing, the things that we give attention to as we study God's Word, they're actually applied and reflected in our lives of service to God. In other words, it's not merely lip service, but it is true dedication and conviction in the things that we read and that devoted in our lives to God. Are we living up to God's expectations? Psalm 50 really talks a lot about that. And Judges brings judgment and brings points of judgment to our attention that God's going to think about and weigh in the balances these things, such as worship and our corresponding actions in our lives. And so consider this psalm. Firstly, that judgment is indeed coming. We see the nature of the judge in the first three verses of this psalm. The psalmist says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him." Notice first the introduction of the judge in verse 1. He is called the Mighty One, God the Lord. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And He is God, a God, but the God. And He has a name that distinguishes Him from all other gods that are not true gods. He is the Lord. It is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the name attributed to the God of the Israelites. He is the one and only true God. And so verse 1 kind of gives that in contrast to all of the impotent gods among the nations that the Israelites had actually started to turn to follow in many times during their history. The God that's going to judge you is not a figment of man's imagination. The God that's going to judge is the true God, the one with infinite power. And notice he says he has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. And so everyone is going to be judged by this powerful God. From the east to the west, everyone under the sun who exists is going to be gathered together before this judgment. And that includes me and you. And notice verse 2, how the standard of judgment is related to his nature. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He is perfect. He is flawless. He is pure and beautiful. We think of sin as ugliness from time to time. There is no ugliness in God. He is shining forth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So just as we sang about holiness, and we shall be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us, that's the standard of judgment. And so God's going to be very strict according to his character in his judgment. Nothing's going to pass by God. He'll shine forth and the darkness will be exposed for what it is. He shall come and not keep silent. He goes on, as we'll see in verse 21, to say, these things you have done and I kept silent. These sinful actions you have participated in and I have kept silent. And so there may be a period of time where we think God's silent, when in reality, that's just his long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to keep silent for forever. We will answer for what we've done in the flesh. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not going to keep silent about these things. He's going to devour those who are guilty of them. In other words, justice is coming. He will not sit idly while people continue in their sin. And so this is the judge, and we need to realize that. We're going to stand before this Almighty God in judgment, and he's going to render unto us according to our deeds. And his judgment, as we've noted before, is universal. He calls forth from the rising of the sun to its going down. And in such universal judgment, there are universal witnesses to the justice and fairness of God. He says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. I want us to notice verse 4 and 6 together. He calls out what he says in verse 5, but to the earth and to the heavens, so that the heavens who declare his righteousness will be there before him as judge. Calling heaven and earth as witness is something that is seen throughout Scripture. And what it seeks to do is validate that God's just in his fairness, just in his judgment. He never makes a rash judgment. His judgment is never wrong. And the heavens and earth declare his glory and are witnesses to his righteous judgment. Psalm 97 and verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The heavens declare, verse 6, his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a fine example of this, where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel and telling them of the blessings and cursings of the law before they would go in and inhabit the Canaan land. These are the things you need to know. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessing or choose cursing. And he calls heaven and earth as witness against you this day that he has told you what you should and shouldn't do. He's told you what the consequences would be. And so there's no saying, wait a second, God, you said this over here in judgment. Everything he's going to judge us by and all of his decisions in the end will be perfectly sound and fair. And there are many witnesses to attest to that fact. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Notice verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Heaven and earth, then, stand as witnesses as to what God said, and it will stand true for eternity. God said it, and that settles it. That's how you're going to be judged. So when judgment comes, there's no saying, wait a second, but you said this. Wait a second, but you said that. There are witnesses to this. God's word stands true, and His judgment is righteous because He gave us His word, verse 11 through 14, to know what to do. It is near us. It is not far away, and we can indeed obey it. But notice what He calls forth in verse 5 of Psalm 50 to the earth and the heavens above. He says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In other words, God is going to judge universally. He's going to judge the Gentiles as He's writing this to the Israelites. There will be a day of judgment for all people, but His people are included in that. He says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In other words, another thing that witnesses to God's justice in this judgment is the fact that we agreed to this. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, after Moses tells the people what God told him to tell them and how He bore them on eagle's wings and carried them away from Egypt and delivered them from that captivity, that He would be their God and they would be His people and they would be a special nation, a holy priesthood. And after He said these words that and gave the condition, keeping His commandments, the children of Israel said, all that you said, we will do. They agreed to it. A covenant is a contract that is not just one way. God must keep His part of the covenant, and we must keep our part of the covenant, which means there's going to be a judgment in the end to determine whether we have kept that covenant. And so the Israelites, God's special people, would be judged, and they needed to understand that. This is pointed out throughout the prophets. One thing that comes to my mind is in Amos. Amos is a prophecy to the northern nation of Israel, a prophecy of cold justice, really, of judgment. But he starts off this prophecy before getting to Israel and addressing their sins. He mentions six heathen nations. And then right after that sixth heathen nation, he mentions Judah and their transgressions, and the fact that they'll be judged. And then he mentions Israel and their transgressions. And so while Israel may have been thinking, well, the Lord is going to get to our enemies and He's going to judge our enemies and they're going to get what's coming toward them, you can see the wisdom of God in formulating it this way. This heathen nation will be judged for their evil. This heathen nation will be judged for their evil. Oh, Israel, you're going to be judged too. The Lord will judge His people. And he points out in chapter 3 how much responsibility that places upon us that we are His people. It's not an area, a cushion for more wrongdoing without consequence. It's actually greater responsibility. In Amos 3 and verse 1, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I won't spare you. I'll punish you. You're special to me. You have a special relationship to me. And that has great responsibility. In chapter 5 of Amos, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. So they have this idea that the day of the Lord means judgment of their enemies that they don't like. But he says, if you're evil, it'll be a day of destruction and darkness for you as well. The Lord will judge His people. And we need to understand that. That's highlighted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verses 30 and 31. The Hebrew writer says, we know Him who said, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we speak about God's will and we speak about sin and we speak about things which are not in harmony with God's will and things that people do that are contrary to God's will and breaking His law and not reciprocating His love He gave to them back to Him, we've got to view it not just through the lens of, oh, we think about the denominations when we hear those things, or we think about the people that aren't even religious when we hear those things. This is addressed to God's people. All will be judged by the standard of the gospel, but how much more so those who have entered into the covenant relationship in the gospel? When we read about these things, God's talking to His people, and we will be judged based on that standard as well. And so this is the judge that will judge us, and this is the nature of His judgment. And so the psalmist points out two areas of interest regarding God's judgment in the end. Things that are not, again, mutually exclusive, but worship and devotion go hand in hand. And we need to carry out our actions in both categories accordingly. And so the judge testifies regarding true worship. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people." Again, he's judging His people, not just the nations. "And I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." I want to pause there. And so he's pointing out that what they're doing in worship, and so far as form is concerned, and just taking the actions of worship, the offerings they're offering continually before Him, He's not rebuking them for that inherently. God's not going to rebuke us for worshiping properly. But here's a question. Is it possible that we're worshiping properly and at the same time worshiping improperly? Logic would tell us, no, those two things don't come together. But a paradoxical sense of it will tell us yes. And that's exactly what the psalmist warns against in Psalm 50. I'm not rebuking you for doing exactly what I told you to do. But if you're doing it wrong, if you're doing it outwardly correctly, but inwardly something's missing, then certainly you'll be judged. And that's what he goes on to demonstrate. In verse 9, he explains, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Essentially, what he's saying is that you better not worship me, even though it's correctly, with the mindset that you're doing something for me that I need, that you're somehow contributing to my existence and vitality. Now, who in the right mind would ever think that? He says in verse 1, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken." He's different than all these idols. He's almighty. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He's omnipotent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. How could the children of Israel approach worship in that way, though? It's because they were surrounded by idolatry. And that's what idolaters thought. Remember in Acts the 17th chapter what the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill explained to the Athenian idolaters on that hill that had so many altars to various gods and then one to the unknown God. He says, "I'll tell you about the true God, the unknown God. It's not like all these other gods." He said, "God who made the world and everything in it," Acts 17:24, "since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." That's what he's saying. Here are these bulls, here are these calves, here is the blood that runs through the veins of these animals, and you offer these up to me, but I'm not like the idols who in those false religions claim the idols are sustained by these offerings. God consumes the offering. We see it when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We see it at the very beginning of the institution of the Levitical service and the tabernacle where they offered the offering and the glory of the Lord shone and appeared to them and fire went out and devoured that first sacrifice. But it's demonstrating that God is pleased with that sacrifice. It by no means demonstrates that He needs it. He's not actually eating these animals and being sustained by them. Yet that's exactly what idolatry taught. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:37, He will say, where are their gods to Israel who would turn to idolatry? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. What about those idols you served, who you sacrificed to and therefore sustained them and gave them the strength to be your God? You turn to them and let them help you. Well, they're not going to be of any help to you because they're impotent and they're non-existent to that ultimate degree. And so there's a danger, as it's evident there was a danger within the nation of Israel to approach worship to the one and only true God as if he is in need of our worship, that somehow we're merely doing this for him in regard to his absolute need to continue on. And that's not the case at all. We're doing it for him, but not because he needs it. And so he continues in verse 14 of Psalm 50. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so it's really the reverse. You don't worship God because he needs your worship. You don't worship him because you think somehow you are contributing something beneficial to his nature. You worship God because you need him. You worship God because you have many things to thank him for. You worship God because he's deserving of your gratitude and sincerity of heart. We worship God because he's deserving of our adoration. We worship to God because we've entered into a relationship with God and we need to pay our vows. We need to tell him and do those things before him that we told him we would do. We need to worship God and call upon him because we can't do it by ourselves. In the day of trouble, we depend upon him. That's why we're here. So don't get it reversed. We're not here because he needs us to be here for his own well-being. We're here because we need him. And so we need to realize that in our worship. It's possible to worship God correctly in form, but miss the point and therefore worship God incorrectly. Consider our prayer as we come together. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul asked the Colossians to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The word earnest, as defined by Strong, means to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing. So you think of our prayers in the assembly. Are we steadfastly attentive unto them? Are we unremitting in our care for our prayer? If we're spacing out, if we're not listening to the words of the prayer, and therefore, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, we're unable to say amen at the utterance of that prayer, then it is not beneficial at all. For us, it's not something that is pleasing to God. We need to make sure that we're not thinking, whether consciously or subconsciously, that somehow this prayer is something God needs. He needs us to communicate with him. We need to communicate with him. So if our hearts aren't invested in it, it's not going to be acceptable worship. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul addresses the worship of song. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so what we're doing when we're singing is not simply uttering things out of lip service to God, but we're making melody in our heart, or so we should be. But what does that mean? What does that look like? He says, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, and we consider the parallel passage that we actually read this morning, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is revealed by the Spirit, and so we're filled with the Spirit when we're filled with the word of Christ. And that's what our songs contain, the word of Christ. And that's how we're edified by them. But I want us to consider the comparison, or the contrast rather, that he gives. When he says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine is described as something that in which is dissipation. Dissipation is the Greek word asotia, and it means unsavedness, literally. And so what wine does is it lowers the inhibition, so it doesn't make one wise and understanding, verse 17, but the exact opposite. And as one's inhibitions are lowered, they do things which they normally wouldn't do because they know they're wrong, but now they're emboldened by this wine and really weakened when it comes down to it, and they do those things. So wine takes you to a state of unsavedness before God. Alcoholic beverage is destructive. So he says, don't do that, but be filled with the Spirit. Where will the Spirit take us? If we're filled with the Spirit, it'll take us down the path that God has planned for us. That's what songs do. But songs can't do that if we don't understand them, and songs can't do that if we're not thinking about the lyrics that we're singing. We make melody, but not merely with the notes that we sing with the words. We make melody, especially in our hearts. And that means that God's Word is resonating with us, and it is echoing through the chambers of our heart. We understand it, we believe it, and we wish to do it. Consider even the Lord's Supper. We quote this passage all the time, and rightly so, before we take the Lord's Supper to make sure our minds are properly focused. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's a real danger, especially through the influence of things like Catholicism and denominationalism, in thinking that the Lord's Supper is somehow inherently in its emblems some way powerful for us. In other words, we can completely be unfocused on God from Monday through Saturday, come to the assembly on the Lord's Day, and put that wafer in our mouth and drink that fruit of the vine, and somehow we're better off because we did that. Even more so, we can do that without even thinking about the death of the Lord because we're too preoccupied with what we're going to eat or where we're going to go on Sunday afternoon after worship is over. But somehow, because we participated, we're better off for it. That's the Catholic position, where they call the Lord's Supper, among other things, a sacrament. Dictionary.com defines a sacrament as a visible sign of an inward grace, especially one of the solemn Christian rites, considered to have been instituted by Jesus Christ to symbolize or confer grace. That's what they believe. It confers grace. By actually consuming those things, I'm somehow a recipient, furthermore, of grace, even if my heart's not involved. He continues in that definition, something regarded as possessing a sacred character or mysterious significance. What Paul is telling us is if we're not thinking about the death of the Lord, we're not actually discerning His body. That is, thinking about deeply the sacrifice and its significance. Not only are we not benefited from it, but it's actually detrimental to our standing with God. We hurt ourselves in doing so. There's nothing inherent in the bread and the juice that is holy or spiritual. It is an emblem that helps us remember. But if we're not remembering, we're not discerning the Lord's body, we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. It does nothing if we're simply going through the motions. Our giving is the same way. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul said, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's some who, though they would never suggest this is what they're doing, think that by putting their money in the plate, that's enough to be able to be good in what they do throughout the rest of the week. I've paid my taxes religiously, if you will. I've done my good deed. I've given back to the Lord monetarily. But it doesn't matter if we give $1 million versus one penny, so long as our heart is right. But if we give $1 million, we may not give anything compared to an individual who gives a penny. If our heart is not right, it must be out of cheerfulness. And as the Macedonians are an example in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 through 5, an eagerness to participate in the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That is, giving ourselves to the Lord and then giving as we've been prospered. And the preaching as well. As the disciples gathered on the first day of the week, they listened to Paul preaching. But consider what is said in Acts 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This was something that their minds were engaged in. They were not simply hearing it as a matter of tradition, not simply hearing it to check a box off of a list. It wasn't just a matter of something they've always done, and it's something customary for every first day of the week. It was an engaging spiritual mind-altering activity where their minds were renewed by the will of God. And so unless we're engaged, it's of no benefit to us, and God will not be pleased. The psalmist continues, though, in verses 16 through 21. And while he addresses worship in the first section and the fact that there needs to be the right heart in it, he goes on to address what is in between our times of worship. And that's our entire lives. I would suggest to you that worship is ultimately the segments of our lives which bring forth the exclamation of what we've been doing throughout our lives. And that's why hypocritical worship is not acceptable to God. Our worship needs to be in harmony with our lives. Our lives need to be in harmony with our worship, or else there is a separation from the two, and therefore a separation from God. Consider what he says in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Evidently, from verse 16, they have his word in their mouth. But he says, you have no right because you cast it behind you. How do they cast it behind you? They may come to worship and praise God in song. They may come to worship and study his word. They may be uttering these things. They may be saying all of the right things. But they have no right to do so because they show they hate that instruction by not applying it. They show they hate that word by rebelling against it. The children of Israel, I think we all know, were extremely guilty of this throughout their history. In various segments where they were engaging in the worship of Jehovah only to be committing sinful practices among the nations about them. And they made God a mockery among the nations. They blasphemed his name among the nations. But God has set it aright in his kingdom. He said in verse 18, and giving examples of this, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. The ESV says you are pleased with him. You're okay with sinners' sin. But not only that, you have been a partaker with adulteries. Maybe not partaking in the adultery, but you are a partaker with the one who is an adulterer or an adulteress without condemning them for their sin, rebuking them for their sin, standing up for the truth. You just go along with it. And as 2 John 9 through 11 says, therefore you share in their evil deeds. It says, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. So you may be speaking my truth in the temple, but you don't care about truth outside of it. You're willing to alter the truth and speak lies. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So you claim to love me, but you don't love your brethren. And so there's a disconnect there. Notice verse 21. He says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I've been long-suffering to you. I haven't immediately struck you dead. You've had time, but you've taken that not as the salvation of the Lord, as 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. But you've taken it as God's consent, like you consent with other sinners, God's consent of your sin. But that's not how God thinks. He says, you thought I was altogether like you. In what way? Notice verse 17. You hate instruction and cast my words behind you. You have it in your mouth. You declare my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth. But then you cast it behind you. But God doesn't say and not do. God doesn't utter the truth about his character and his will and then relent from following through with what he said. If God said this is righteous and you break that law of righteousness, God's not going to let you skate by without any consequences because he's not like you. He doesn't take his word in his mouth and act in different ways contrary to it. He's going to judge. For example, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, concerning the false teachers, the Apostle Peter writes, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. That's kind of an interesting phrase. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. But that's the very reason why they were suggesting that their destruction wasn't coming, that nothing was going to happen, because it's been a long time. But he says, the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. He's not slack concerning his promise. Judgment is coming. God is not like us. In Isaiah 55, 8, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So in regard to the application, do we utter God's words and sing these songs of praise to God, singing the words of Christ and allowing them to dwell in us richly and then not apply them? Do we fancy ourselves those who are a part of the true church? And indeed we are. The part of the one body of the Lord, not like the denomination suggests there are many separate bodies and institutions of Christianity, as they falsely call it, but we're all going to the same place. And since that's wrong and we're a part of the one true church, then we're okay. We know that's false doctrine. We teach the truth. This is what the Bible says, so we're okay. But do we say those things and utter those things and really rejoice in the fact that we do have the truth, only not to submit to it ourselves? In Romans 2, Paul points that shocking inconsistency out in the Jews of his time and throughout time. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And you know what? All those things were true at various times and extents and should be true. They were given the law. Chapter 3 says that was your advantage. But then he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." There is a striking example of this in Jeremiah chapter 7, where it displays truly the mindset of the Israelites during that time, and really the mindset that they possessed throughout their history at different times, where Jeremiah is told to prophesy to the people of God, saying in verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" What is he claiming they're doing that is wrong, that they need to stop? Consider what he says in verse 8. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit," the words that he uttered in verse 4, "the temple of the Lord are these. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." We know that too many times members of the Lord's church have been guilty of this very thing. We need to make sure that's not true concerning ourselves. Is our life a reflection of what we do and say and rejoice in and worship? And therefore, is what we say and do and rejoice and in worship applied to our lives? We sing about the holiness of God. We sing about His righteous judgments. Do we really believe that? Do our lives reflect that conviction? Or are we simply going along as if God will overlook everything we're doing that is sinful? It doesn't work that way. Remember in verse 1, He is the mighty one, God the Lord. He's a creator. How much more simple will it be for Him to judge justly and fairly and accurately? And so He gives this final warning and plea. And note that He divided up those sections of worship and devotion, but He joins them together in verse 23. He says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." God will tear into pieces the people who contradict this word. And so make sure your worship is sincere. You're actually praising God. Your hearts are invested in it. And that your lives are devoted truly to God in a true reflection of that praise to God in truth. Your conduct is ordered aright. Only those will receive the salvation of God. We need to realize that God is indeed coming soon. And He's coming soon to judge all those who are completely involved in worldliness, all those who don't believe he even exists, all those who mock him, and we know there are many, all those who claim that they can commit the most heinous sins and still have hope of heaven, he will judge those who take his word and they twist it and they alter it to their own destruction. He will judge false teachers. He will judge false religions and all their adherents. And he will judge his people. He will judge the people who have things right according to his word. He will judge the people who are a part of his true body, the body of his son. He will judge us based on whether we've lived according to his will. He'll judge us based on whether we've worshiped him truly, whether we've been just going through the motions. And he will judge us based on whether we've worshiped him in sincerity and actually lived a life of holiness outside of the assembly, or whether we've been living a double life. God will judge me. God will judge his people. Let's be prepared for that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then you're not prepared for that. God will judge you. And he will judge you based on the words he has spoken. And some of the words that Jesus spoke are, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you haven't done that this evening, you have no hope, but you can have hope. We encourage you to make that step. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.